This morning I purpose to continue our series of messages about the church, and this is the sixth of seventh messages. Our texts for this morning, two texts, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, which includes our memory verse of the month, as I mentioned before, and also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as we look at the truth that stands in Scripture that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, our two texts, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Let's again ask God to bless the exposition of His Word. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, please grant understanding to us, Lord, as we desire to be men and women, boys and girls who forsake worldly simplicity and enter into the wisdom that there is for our lives in the Scripture, in being genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. And so give us understanding of this great truth that the church is your dwelling place by your Spirit. Help us to understand our role in that and how we should live. Father, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word from the two texts I mentioned, which I'll read without interruption. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I wonder if some of us, especially our younger people, know what the phoenix was. The phoenix was a mythological bird that supposedly, now this mythology, this is fiction, supposedly it died in a fire every thousand years, and then it was reborn from the ashes to live once again. No such thing in reality, but that's how the myth went. And it wasn't until I was doing the preparation for this very message that I learned that early Christians had adopted the phoenix as a symbol of the way, of the faith, of the Christian life. Perhaps that's an example of their mindset being one of transforming the pagan culture in which they lived and not being beaten down by it or squeezed into its mold. And that leads me to a question about our Ephesians text. It began with a therefore, and so once again, what is the therefore, therefore? It is therefore because we once were strangers and foreigners. It says you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but once we were. Such were some of you, says Paul in another similar passage. Such we were, dead in trespasses and sins as unbelievers, walking according to the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, fulfilling fleshly lusts, by nature children of wrath. How that goes against the mindset of the world that says everybody's okay. No, the Bible says by nature we're children of wrath. So those are the ashes as we continue our illustration of the mythological phoenix bird. Those were the ashes. But God, take the most ugly, despairing, horrible situation and add those two words, but God, and the light of hope blazes up. So out of those ashes, out of that deadness, out of that state of being children of wrath, but God made us alive. He raised us up with Christ who died in our behalf. While we were in that state, there was nothing we could do. But God sent his son to magnify the law and perfectly obey it in his sinless life, so that he could cover us with his perfect righteousness, taking the penalty for our sins in his own body on the cross, so that he could pay the penalty for us. That glorious double transaction of the gospel. Jesus takes our guilt and we receive his righteousness reckoned to our account by God, our sin reckoned to his account. And he resurrected, he rose from the dead because he fully satisfied that debt, because he brought about the reconciliation between those who were far away, strangers and foreigners. It's because of Jesus. The therefore is therefore because of what Jesus has done. Because we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from that aimless conduct received by tradition from our pagan roots, from our fathers, according to the flesh, but God. In other words, it's a before and after picture. That was then, this is now. No longer are we in that aimless, purposeless, lost state, but now we've been made part of the very temple, the very dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As we've seen, the church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the Father's great family. And now we're going to see how it is a temple with one foundation and having an orderly structure. We could illustrate this new covenant temple by way of the old covenant temple. And we know that King David had it in his heart that he wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a dwelling place for God. And God told David, well, it was good. You did well that you had that in your heart. But it's your son Solomon who's going to build it. And so David prepared. David, we could say in a sense, laid the foundation. And Solomon built that dwelling place for God. Though the heavens and the highest heavens could not contain him, as Solomon prayed, even though that was true, God condescended to put his name on that temple of stone and wood and to count it as his earthly habitation, putting his altar of sacrifice there, where those foreshadowings of Christ would be sacrificed on altars day after day, year after year. Even so, in the eternal and almighty divine person of the blessed Holy Spirit, God has again condescended to dwell in his people and to do so forever, as we'll discuss a little more at the end of this message. But first, in three quick points, here's a rough blueprint of this new temple, this dwelling place of God in the Spirit, into which we have been placed as living stones. The living cornerstone is, of course, the Lord Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God. He is the foundation of foundations. Without him, nothing. And then we have the living foundation stones that are built and connected to that chief cornerstone, and that's the apostles and prophets. It was through them that the Word of God came. Just as God spoke the world itself into being, so his written Word itself, built on that cornerstone who is the living Word, is the foundation of this temple of the Holy Spirit who gave that written Word. That's what it means when it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the Word that they have left us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself, the living Word, being the chief cornerstone of the foundation. And then we have the rest of the living building, the living cornerstone, the living foundation stones, that Word of God, which is living and active. And finally, the rest of the living building. And according to both of our texts, that's each member of the Church Catholic. And it's each one of us who is a member of this local congregation. We are living stones in this temple which God is building and in which he lives. So what goes on in this spiritual household, in this temple? And for the rest of this message, I want to attempt by God's grace to make practical application of this. What does this mean for you and me? I've sought to lay down the basic doctrine of what it is. Now let's think about it and apply it. I want to do it under, summed up under a biblical precept that was not invented by the reformers, the Protestant reformers, not invented by them. They didn't invent anything. They simply recovered what had been covered up and corrupted by the papacy and Romanism. By God's grace, they recovered a precept of Scripture that is called the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. We're all priests in this temple. And I want us to kind of think of all that we do under that category, so to speak. In fact, I want to read each of the texts that you'll see in your outline, three texts from which this precept of the priesthood of all believers is derived. The first one is from Exodus 19:6, where God is speaking to his old covenant people, part of that great universal one church of Christ. God said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then a few verses beyond our Peter text, same chapter in Peter, verse 9, Peter goes on to say, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then finally, the last book of the Bible, we see the saints singing a new song. And this is what they sing to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. The priesthood of all believers, a kingdom of priests. Well, they are probably not as popular as they once were, but there are innumerable jokes that begin with the line, a rabbi, a priest, and a minister went into a bar. But those distinctions between those three vocations are quite real. It's no laughing matter. A rabbi of today who denies Jesus, the rabbi of rabbis, is no sound teacher or leader. And because of the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord, blood sacrifices are no longer required, nor is there any need for a special priestly order like there was for the sons of Aaron under the Old Covenant. And so the Romanists err greatly in claiming special powers of intercession and access to God for their so-called priests. All believers have direct access to God through the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and men. We need no one else but Jesus, no saint, not even the Blessed Mother of Jesus Christ. No one. She herself is a sinner, and so are all the other saints. They are in need of salvation themselves. All believers make spiritual sacrifices. All are priests. So, of what does the life of we, the living stones, consist? What is our job description as priests? What are spiritual sacrifices? And I want to list and expound a little bit upon five areas, five spiritual sacrifices, each one giving a representative text. First, according to Romans 12, 1, our bodies, those are our spiritual sacrifices. The apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now you note he said your body's a living sacrifice. He's not talking about literal human sacrifice of blood. Jesus did that once for all on the cross. But what it means is our complete selves, every member of our physical body, and along with all else that we have and are. I have a minister friend, lives in Philadelphia, and he has a favorite saying, if Jesus is not your Lord of all, Jesus is not your Lord at all. And so whatever area of your life you're holding back from the Lord, you need to give up to him right now. Well, if that's the case, if it's our bodies, if it's all that we are and have, if all of that is to be our spiritual sacrifice, in one sense, it's almost as if there's nothing more to be said. But we need some examples. We need some instructions on what that looks like so that we can grow in grace as disciples, so that we can indeed be living stones in this dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so, second of all, our faith at work is a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 2, Paul is writing to the Christians there in Philippi who have been partners with him in ministry, and he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So by faith, the Philippians had served Paul and his companions in a material way. And he himself is now expressing his willingness to give up even his life in the service of faith. And he's glad to rejoice with them all, serving by faith in that spirit, serving by faith, faith at work in all things, great and small. Jesus said, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, and he who is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much. If you have some little thing that you have to do, how are you going to look at it? Are you going to look at it as a burdensome chore that you really would rather not be doing? Or are you going to look upon it as part of your service of love, as a spiritual sacrifice? If we understand what we do in light of the Word of God, in light of this truth that Jesus spoke about faithfulness, then we're going to recognize that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so whatever our hands find to do, let us do it heartily, serving the Lord and not men, thinking of it as our spiritual sacrifice to God. Our faith at work. I want to illustrate this by an experience I had just within the last couple of days. After spending some time in New York City late last week and riding on trains and walking around busy streets, I kept seeing person after person with glum, stressed out, anxious, worried expressions on their faces. And I just began to deliberately smile, just smiling at people, a small way to seek to encourage them, a small way to bear witness to the joy of the Lord that the Christian has in all circumstances. Little things like that, our faith at work, a spiritual sacrifice to God. Faith can work as we seek to become agents of reconciliation. Jesus also said, blessed are the peacemakers. And I think of Abigail, the one-time wife of a man named Nabal, who upon his death became the wife of King David, and how her efforts at making peace saved the lives of many as she sought to bring reconciliation after her foolish husband, Nabal, had acted in a very foolish way. Faith works reconciliation, for God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So faith at work is imitating Christ Jesus, who went about doing good in little ways and big ways, loving one another, serving all as we consider others before ourselves like he did. Mercy is a spiritual sacrifice. Again, we turn to the words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 7, as he is addressing those who confronted him about what they imagined to be his breaking of the Sabbath. Jesus said, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They were putting all their focus upon those bloody animal sacrifices. But Jesus said, no, God wants mercy more than that. And if God valued mercy more than bloody animal sacrifices before Jesus Christ came and abolished those forever, if God treasured mercy more then, how much more now will he be pleased with our sacrifices of mercy? And beloved, how the opportunities for showing mercy abound if we will but look around and open our hearts, open our purses, open our schedules, and open our homes. Is there not abundant opportunity to show mercy to those who are in need of mercy, even as we have been shown mercy? And if we don't show mercy in those tangible ways, opening not only our hearts, but our purses, our schedules, and our homes, if we don't do that, Scripture gives us a very penetrating question. Speaking to Christians who say, people who say they're Christians, people who say they have the love of God, they know the love of God. Well, the Apostle John wrote this: whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we're not showing mercy, then we need to look at ourselves and really question, does the love of God abide in us? Has the love of God been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Are we members of that temple, that spiritual temple in which God lives by his Spirit? Fourth, giving is a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 4:18. In reference to material goods the Philippians gave, Paul said this: indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, the last form of spiritual sacrifice I want to bring to your attention should be more frequent, even more frequent than the old morning and evening animal sacrifice that the law required be made every day under the old covenant. It's a spiritual sacrifice that should be offered even more continually than that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him, that is Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How thankful are we? And do we consider our thankfulness as a spiritual sacrifice, something we do as priests in the household of God? Thankfulness, a spiritual sacrifice. Giving God praise, a spiritual sacrifice. If we're thankless, are we not living in practical atheism, living as the pagans, not recognizing God, the giver of all, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down? Let us give to him that spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So to sum up, We are to see our role as living stones in a temple, a place where sacrifice is made to be like Jesus' role, to be similar to him. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And he is both the great high priest, and at the same time, he is the final sacrifice. Even so, in this temple, we are little priests, and our lives and ministries a series of little sacrifices. I'm not real big on quotes in my sermons, at least I don't think I am. Maybe I am more than I think I am. But I thought this one was great. It's by a man named Dr. Art Lindsay. He's with the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. You might remember our former member, Miss Christy Eshelman, after her college days, went to work for that Christian organization. Here's what Dr. Lindsley, Art Lindsley, says. Can we see our work in the world as a priestly act, as part of a royal priesthood? Can Christians use their professions to serve those around them? The notion that all believers are priests can revolutionize the Christian's work in the church and in the world, encouraging believers to serve the Lord in whatever capacity or profession they find themselves. With this ministry-oriented mindset toward all areas of life, God's followers can come boldly into his presence, praying for fruitfulness in their own professions, being prophetic about things they see that are unjust, and acting as agents of reconciliation in their offices, schools, and community. Thus far, the words of Dr. Lindsley. Conclusion: this temple is not only all that we've said, but it is the eternal dwelling place of God. There is an even greater future for those who are living stones in the temple now. They are destined to become pillars. Pillars. Not just living stones, but pillars in God's temple. That's what we read in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. God himself will live not in a temple made with hands, but with and among his people forever in glory. There's no need of a temple in heaven, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and those joined to the Lamb, remember what we've said, we're heirs with him of all things, we're co-heirs with Christ, we share in that eternal life, being the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I'll close with one final verse, Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this yet another glorious aspect of what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That we are the Father's great family, that we are the bride and body of the Son, that we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Father, help us to understand our role as priests in that temple, living stones who continually make living sacrifices to you. Father, grant us to understand our lives in this world in that sense, that we are part of that great priesthood, that royal nation, that we have a calling, we have a purpose in this world to serve you and glorify you. Lord, help us by our priestly work to see your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.